Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, the Bible reads like this: "There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." What is that one body? Well, fortunately, it's not left for man to decide. The one body is defined in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, beginning in verse 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body." So then we see that the body is the church. They are one and the same thing. Understanding that, we come to a question in our mind. If there is one church, why are there so many different churches in our society? That calls to mind a passage of Scripture that sets before us a great challenge. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 1, we see the following passage: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's what we're doing on this radio show. We're testing the spirits. We're looking at the religions of our day and time, and we're testing them. We're comparing what they espouse as doctrine to that which we can find in the inspired Word of God to determine which one, if any, is the one church, the body of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 4. We began our investigation by looking at the religion of Islam. We spent three programs on that examination, and we went to their own records to determine their origin. We went to the Quran to see their doctrine, and we laid it side by side with the Bible. And we concluded that the religion of Islam is not of God. It's a false religion. It is a religion that is not the one church of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. There is no hope of eternal security for those who put themselves into the religion of Islam. After that, we investigated Catholicism. Again, we went to their own records and records of reliable historians to determine the origination of the Catholic Church. We went to their documents to determine what their doctrine is. We laid their doctrine side by side with the Word of God, and we found that the Catholic Church is not the religion about which we read in the New Testament. It's a false religion. And though there are many members of the Catholic Church, there is no hope of eternal security in the Catholic Church. It is that which is brought about by man and propagated by false teachers and offers no hope of salvation. After that, we took a look at the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, we went to their own documents, many of the documents from the Watchtower Foundation, and we laid out what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe to be the Word of God. And we compared that with what the Bible reveals as the Word of God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses failed the test. Jehovah's Witnesses is not the religion about which Ephesians 4 and verse 4 speaks of. It is a false religion propagated by false teachers, and in that religion there is no hope of salvation. Then we spent our last four sessions concerning Mormonism. and we looked at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We looked at its origin, at its prophecies, at the books that they claimed to be inspired, and we laid out that doctrine of the Mormon Church and compared it against the Bible, and it failed. The Mormon Church is not the one church of Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 4. It is a religion propagated by false teachers and in which there is no hope of eternal safety. Today, we want to expand our investigation. We want to look at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You might wonder, well, why would we look at Seventh-day Adventism? Certainly, it is not as does not have as many members as the religion of Islam or Catholicism. But I want to suggest to you that you might be surprised to the far-reaching influence of the Seventh Day Adventist Church, as I was surprised. The Adventist News Network claims, quote, Seventh-day Adventists are considered to be among the world's fastest growing denominations. When you go to their website, they say that they number almost 5 million members around the world. I consider that to be significant, don't you? The Seventh-day Adventist Church operates 155 hospitals and sanitariums around the world. Additionally, another 276 dispensaries and clinics. They claim on their website that in a recent year, nearly 6 million people were treated at Seventh-day Adventist facilities. Seventh-day Adventists operate the largest Protestant school system in the world. When you want to influence society, you start by influencing the children, don't you? Adventists have approximately 4,400 kindergarten and elementary schools, 927 secondary schools, and 92 colleges. Total enrollment, according to their website, is 657,000. 185 out of 250 countries listed by the United Nations have Seventh-day Adventist presence. The Adventists communicate their message in 604 languages. They have 50 publishing houses that print material in 175 different languages. The Adventists boast more than 24,000 organized churches around the world. I was surprised with the depth of the influence of the Adventist Church. I'd like to begin our study concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church with regard to its origin. Seventh-day Adventism originated from the prophetic studies of a man by the name of William Miller. Miller was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts in 1782, and he was raised in Loehampton, New York. When he was a young man, Miller was a total skeptic. He didn't have anything to do with religion. In fact, he rejected the Bible as the inspired word of God. But after a term in the army and coming home and becoming a farmer and a respected community member, he changed that skepticism. In 1816, Miller began to study the Old Testament prophetic passages that had to deal with elements of time. In 1818, he incorrectly concluded from Daniel the 9th chapter, verse 24 through 27. If you'll remember, that's a passage that deals with Daniel's 70 weeks that Christ would return, the kingdom of Christ. Miller took that and concluded that Christ would return to earth on March the 21st, 1843, and March the 21st, 1844. He did not, however, publicly avow his views until 1831, and then only because of the urging of a friend. His peculiar views obtained opportunities for him to speak, and he was able to propagate his message to a wide listening audience. In 1834, he became a full-time Baptist preacher. His hobby was prophecy and the second coming of Christ. The Millerites, as those who followed him were called, they expected the second coming of Christ March 21st, 1843, and it didn't occur. So then they expected it on March 21st, 1844. Miller missed again, twice in a row. his approval with those who followed Wayne because of that. He just lost a lot of reputation as a Millerite leader. But I'll tell you, there was another leader by the name of Samuel Snow that began to promote the view known as the Seventh Month Movement. That's an idea that the return of Christ would occur in 1844, but instead of in the spring, it would happen in October. In fact, on October 22nd, 1844. And he published that it was that day because it corresponded with the Jewish Day of Atonement for that year. The Jewish Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishrei. As the date approached, there were groups, large number of Millerites that gathered in homes and meeting places, fully expecting the return of Christ. But Christ didn't return, and they were devastated. October 22, 1844, is referred to by the Adventists as the, quote, the great disappointment, unquote. William Miller lived and died as a Baptist, and though he's the admitted founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he was never a Seventh-day Adventist member himself. Miller died in 1849, confessing his miscalculations, acknowledging his disappointment, but it's important to note that he never recanted his view that the second coming of Christ was imminent. The Seventh-day Adventist feature of worshiping on the seventh day emerged from the influence of one named Joseph Bates. Joseph Bates was a leader in the Seventh-day Adventist movement from 1839. After reading an article on the Sabbath day written by Thomas Preble, an article entitled Hope of Israel, which was written on February 28, 1845, Bates believed that the Sabbath should be observed by Christians. The Sabbath day emphasized and was given emphasis, and it was borrowed from another religion. That religion, the Seventh-day Baptist. Now, I know that we don't hear today about the Seventh-day Baptists, but certainly they were evident and worshiping as a group in 1845, and that's where the Seventh-day Adventist emphasis on worshiping the seventh day originated. A Seventh-day Baptist by the name of Rachel Oakes, in fact, challenged an Adventist preacher by the name of Frederick Wheeler, and she challenged him to keep all of the commandments, including the fourth, that has to do with remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Wheeler accepted the observation and the challenge, and they began to worship on the Sabbath in March of 1844. Bates met with Wheeler and other Adventist leaders in Washington, New Hampshire, and became even more resolute in his position on Sabbath keeping. These were the first Adventists to promote Sabbath day observation. Three Millerite Adventist groups, one headed by Hiram Edison, another headed by Joseph Bates, another headed by Ellen G. White, came together to form the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. In 1860, the name Seventh-day Adventist became the official name. In 1863, the first General Conference officially organized the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. In 1903, the General Conference headquarters was at Tacoma Park, a suburb of Washington, D.C. Today, the world headquarters of this religion is located in Silver Springs, Maryland. Now let's confine our thoughts to some beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and let's compare those beliefs to the revealed Word of God. The first belief that we need to investigate is the belief of extra-biblical revelation. In 1840 and in 1842, Ellen Gould Harmon, who was born in 1827 and passed from this life in 1915, she and her family heard William Miller lecture on his prophetic themes at a presentation in Portland, Maine. She accepted Miller's views. In fact, the whole Harmon family accepted them, and subsequently, because of that, were disfellowshipped from the Methodist Church that they belonged to. Ellen claimed to have her first of some 2,000 visions after the great disappointment that we talked about in 1844. She began preaching shortly after that. She married James White, an Adventist preacher who was active in the Millerite movement, and their married date was August 30th, 1846. Ellen G. White claimed to receive direct communication from God through visions, through dreams, and messages. An incident in her childhood is held up by the Adventists as proof that she has received extra-biblical revelation. When White was 9 years old, on her way home from school, another child threw a stone and hit her in the face. It broke her nose and left her face disfigured. In fact, she was in a coma for 3 weeks. And as a result of that injury, she was unable to continue her education past the third day. The Seventh-day Adventists make a lot out of Ellen G. White's disability. That's shown from excerpts of the real Ellen G. White website. Unquote. Let me say that again. It comes from excerpts of the website called, quote, the real Ellen G. White website. Unquote. The Adventists say, quote, over her lifetime, this lady with a third-grade education wrote 55 books and 4,500 articles, unquote. Again, quote, how did a woman with a third-grade education know the following, unquote? And again, quote, Sister White had only a third-grade education. She was taught by God, unquote. D.M. Cantwright, who was a Seventh-day Adventist himself for 28 years, and who was well acquainted with James and Ellen White, wrote a book entitled Seventh-day Adventism Renounced. Let me read a quote from that book. Mrs. White, wife of the late Elder White, leader of the Seventh-day Adventists, claims to be divinely inspired, as were the prophets of the Bible. This claim is accepted by the whole denomination. They defend her inspiration as earnestly as they do that of the Bible. Year after year in their state and general conferences, ironclad resolutions have been unanimously adopted endorsing her revelations in the strongest manner. Time and again, I have seen these resolutions adopted by a rising vote of the whole congregation, myself with them. The visions of Mrs. E.G. White, A Manifestation of Spiritual Gifts According to the Scriptures, is a book of 144 pages published by them defending her inspiration. They point to her and her visions as the sign and proof that they are the only true church. Revelation 12, verse 17. Hence, it can be seen that this is a vital subject with them. Unquote. Well, since the testimony of D.M. Cantwright dates to the time of Ellen White, I think there's another significant quotation that might carry great weight in proving just how strongly the Adventists believe in extra-biblical revelations that were claimed by Ellen G. White. Cantwright wrote, quote, her visions, or testimonies as they're called, are so inseparably connected with the whole Seventh-day Adventist doctrine that a person cannot consistently accept the one without accepting the other. Besides, they are so constantly urged upon the people in every possible way that a person cannot long feel comfortable among them unless he too accepts them. Anyone who rejects or opposes them is branded as a rebel fighting against God. Unquote. Therefore, it seems that since Ellen White based her teaching on the work of William Miller, that the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventism is founded upon a falsehood. Look at this reason. William Miller predicted that Christ would return to earth by March 21, 1844. But Jesus himself said, But of that day, that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Mark 13, verse 32. Jesus did not return, as Miller said he would, in 1844. Moses, long before that, gave the test for a prophet. That's found in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 20. Listen to what the Bible says. Quote, But the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. If thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Unquote. That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, 21, and 22. The Millerites, the followers of William Miller, staked everything on that second advent of Christ in 1844. The Millerites and their offsprings, which are the Seventh-day Adventists, have always condemned those who did not accept their false prognostications. Today, Seventh-day Adventists say Christ that, quote, soon he will return to this earth in power and great glory. His coming will be literal, personal, and visible to all, unquote. Well, when they say Advent, they mean literal, personal, visible to all. Yet, by their standard or definition of the word Advent, Christ did not occur in 1844. He was not visible, was he? Jesus did not come literally, personally, and visible to all in 1844. Seventh-day Adventists have been saying for 153 years now that the return of Christ is imminent. They've based their doctrine on the claim of Ellen G. White for extra-biblical revelation. How much more proof should a person need to see or be convinced of the error of that religion? The Bible teaches that God's revelation to man closed with the words of the inspired John from the Isle of Patmos in AD 96 when he wrote, quote, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Unquote. That's Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. The crucial belief of the Seventh-day Adventist religion is extra-biblical revelation. And that simply is not in concert with what the Bible teaches concerning the totality of the revelation found in the book that we call the Bible. I want to call your attention to a passage that is found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. There, the Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The question comes to mind, if in fact all Scripture is given to us to make us complete, if we are to be made adequate for every good work, why then do we need other revelations from God? I again call your attention to a passage found in the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 1, the Bible reads as follows. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. My friend, there's only two realms, that is life, that's physical, and godliness, that's spiritual. And this passage says that we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Therein is the Bible answer to extra-biblical revelation. Who will you believe? Will you believe those that espouse a doctrine that contradicts the Bible? This examination of the Seventh-day Adventist religion will continue, Lord willing, next week. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.